The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Luke 9, verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "What do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, that other of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to all of them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Ephesians 4. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you will be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me.
Thank you, Jackie. Well, hey, it's great to be with you. It's always a delight to be down here. It seems like it's been a while since I've been down here. So it's great to be with you on this beautiful, sunny, but chilly morning. And as you can see, we're going through this sermon series on gospel centricity, which really goes to the core identity and vision that we have as a church, both in Hanover and in the DNA of what you guys are down here in New London at Christ Restoration Church. By gospel centricity, the word gospel simply means message or good news. And the gospel, as in Christian lingo, is the core message of what Christianity is all about. And at the core of Christianity, it's unlike any other religion. You understand that Christianity is utterly unique, and actually you see it perhaps better in this passage than you do in any other passage. I mean, most, all religions really, the leader of that religion, the founder of that religion, begins their religion by saying, "Here's my teaching." And they set themselves in the background. I mean, that's the essence of humility, right? You say, "Here's some thoughts about truth and the way maybe you should live," and you put yourself in the background. With Jesus Christ, it's the exact opposite. He puts himself out front. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" So he puts himself in the center. So here's the point. When we speak of gospel centricity, when we speak of the gospel, what we're saying is that Jesus is the thing. He is the message. This is why Paul, you looked at this a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 2. This is why Paul says, "When I was with you," to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified," because the gospel is Jesus and what he has done for us. And so this message is transformative, and it affects every area of our lives. And so what we're going to do, well, last week, I guess I should say, we looked at how that transforms our understanding of God, how we consider who God is and how he relates to us. Next week, we're going to be looking at how that transforms our view of others, our view of living in community, and then the week after that, we'll look at how that transforms our view of the world, of how we relate to the world. But today, we're looking at how that gospel affects our view of self. And our view of self is very interesting. It's the hinge, really, between God and everything else. John Calvin, in his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion, he begins it by saying, what's more important, a knowledge of self or a knowledge of God? What's more important? He says, you can't have a proper one of one without having a proper view of the other. So we don't know who we are unless we know God, and we don't know God really unless we have a proper view of ourselves. So there's something about encountering Jesus, there's something about this gospel that rewires the very core of our being. And actually, you see that in this passage as well, because right on the heels of Jesus saying, who do you say that I am? He says that if you lose your life for my sake, you lose your perspective, your intuitive perspective of who you think you are for my sake, you'll actually find yourself. It's so counterintuitive. So, in other words, it creates a whole new psychological dynamic. Now, what is this and how does it work? And so, to understand this, to get behind and underneath this, this is what I want to do today. I want to look at, number one, our basic problem. The basic problem of our soul, or we might say the basic problem of ourselves. Number two, I want to look at how the gospel undercuts and reworks that basic dynamic, that basic understanding of ourselves, and then give a few things at the end as to what might this mean to us in our present context. So our basic problem, how the gospel reworks that basic problem, and then what does this mean to us? So the basic problem of our soul or our self, and I'll put it to you this way, and there's probably a lot of different angles you could take on this, but here's what I'm going to suggest, that our basic problem, you could argue, or to get into it at least, is a deep insecurity of our soul, a deep anxiety, a deep insecurity of our soul. In other words, we're constantly asking ourselves, am I significant? Am I secure? Am I somebody? Am I secure? And in this, our heart, the Bible would tell us that our heart is always active. It's a dynamic problem. It's not just a static thing, but it's something that our heart is always active in, something that's happening deep inside of us. But here's the question. Why are we so insecure? And anybody, if you're not in touch with this, you really don't understand yourself. You really don't understand yourself, I would argue. And here's the question. Why are we so insecure? And the Bible has some unique answers. I like Abraham Joshua Heschel, he's arguably the greatest Jewish thinker of the 20th century. He says, the Bible is God's anthropology rather than man's theology. In other words, a lot of people think, oh, the Bible is a collection of people's thoughts about God. No, no, no. He nailed it. The Bible is God's anthropology. He's telling us what we're about. It tells us God's perspective on us. And so what does the Bible say about the origin of this deep insecurity of our soul? And the Bible would suggest to us that this deep insecurity is much more than just a psychological dynamic within me, much more than just a sociological dynamic, though it is that. We'll get to that next week. It's much more than something inward. It's much more than something of an outward struggle, but rather it is fundamentally an upward struggle. It is fundamentally, it's in deeply spiritual. It's basically vertical. It's basically something before the face of God. In other words, the Bible would tell us that we were made to be worshipers of God. We are uniquely made for relationship with God. We're made in the identity, the image of Almighty God. We were made to reflect, to bear and reflect the identity of God. But here's the problem. Something has gone deeply wrong with us as human beings. Something is going cosmically wrong. And in the book of Genesis tells us that the basic problem here is that even though we remain in the image of God, we're made to reflect the beauty of God, to find our ultimate hope and delight in Him, we've rebelled against that. We've thrown off that idea, and we've decided we want to have our own identity. We want to find our own sense of significance. We want to find our own sense of security. We want to have our own image. I mean, you remember in Genesis chapter 3, you have the basic issue, and that is God said, you weren't allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are tempted, and that basic temptation was, no, 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 the day you eat of that tree, you won't die. You'll become what? God. You'll become the center. You'll become your own God. You'll become your own Lord and Savior. And as soon as our first parents did that, it says this about them. Adam, God comes chasing after Adam, which is very telling that God comes after Adam. Adam doesn't come after God. Again, Abraham, Joshua, Heschel, the Bible is God's search for man, not man's search for God. God's coming after us. And he says, our response, Adam's response, it's our response, says basically this, I was afraid. Adam, where are you? I was afraid, in other words, deep insecurity, because I was naked. I'm obsessed with myself. I'm lacking something. So I hid myself, and there's my strategy. I was afraid, deep insecurity, because I was naked, obsessed with self, and so I hid myself. There's my strategy. And so what you have going on in each of us, in every one of us, before the face of Almighty God, this is not just a psychological dynamic. I mean, it has psychological ramifications. It's not just a sociological dynamic. It has sociological ramifications. But fundamentally, between you and God, what's going on is a pride-fear dynamic, a pride-insecurity dynamic. Pride, I'll be my own God, doggone it. I'll be my own Lord and Savior. Pride, insecurity, yikes. I'm not competent to be my own God. I'm not competent to be my own Lord and Savior. And so our souls were made for God. We were made to open up and reflect God, to be in a state of complete vulnerability, complete intimacy. We were made for the infinite pleasure of God. But we are now curved in on ourselves, covering ourselves. We're hell-bent on trying to make our own identity, to make our own somebodyness, our own significance, our own security. Now, the problem with trying to make our own identity is that, and here's the problem, is that we were made for God. And so we were made for infinite pleasure. In other words, we are not made to be able to satisfy ourselves, and there's nothing in this created world that could ultimately satisfy us. We were made for infinite pleasure, perfect security, absolute significance, and nothing can fill that. And so what we do is we look to all kinds of props. We're constantly trying to cling to and throw stuff around us to prop up this self-identity project. In other words, we're like addicts who use in order to cope. I mean, and you see this, my friends, you see this from the earliest days. I mean, you take a child to the store, and you've got them in the cart, and you're wheeling them around, and they see something that they want. That they've got to have that thing, some $2 piece of plastic, whatever it is, some toy. And they start flipping out when you say, no, I can't have, no, I need that, I want that. My ultimate happiness is in that. And so you see this in the most basic, and it's irrational. I mean, any parent who's in that situation, you're like, oh my gosh, I've given birth to an irrational, crazy person. He thinks that this thing is going to give him happiness. And the reality is we never grow out of this. Our toys just get bigger and more expensive, right? In other words, so we become obsessed with our careers and our relative status. You can feel good about your career, and then somebody else in your workplace gets promoted above you, and you're like, what's wrong with me? I'm naked. I'm insecure. What's wrong with me? Or it can be approval or affection from your spouse. In other words, I deserve to have this kind of respect. I deserve to have this kind of affection, this kind of a love from my spouse. I'm God, after all. I've eaten of the apple. You know, I deserve this. And so I'm going to pout and sulk until I get it. It could be order and control. In other words, you've got to have your life just so. Your house has to be just however. You know, your life has to be just perfectly ordered, or otherwise you can't handle it. Because then you feel like things are out of control, you know, that you're not God. You're not the Lord and Savior of your life anymore. I mean, think about the craziness. You're a tiny little speck on a clod of dirt flying millions of miles an hour through a vast infinite sea of space. and you're worried about the little specks of dust in your house. I mean, it's irrational. You think that my happiness, by the way, there's nothing wrong with having a clean house. You understand that, and having your life in order. What I'm talking about here, just like with the attic, it's not the thing. You know, it's not the substance. There's usually nothing wrong, per se, with the substance. It's what they're using the substance for that's the issue. So you could say approval for others. In other words, approval of others. You cannot stomach the thought that someone out there might not think you're the greatest thing in the world. That might think, hey, that guy failed, or she failed, or she's wrong. You can't stomach the thought that somebody would think you are wrong. And it's really kind of crazy in a way. It's a sort of irrational. But here's the reason why it's irrational, because the Bible would suggest that we're all deeply addicted to ourselves in a deep and profound way. Now, of course, most of us, hopefully, we're well socialized, and so we know how to go along, to get along and play the game and all that sort of thing. So what I'm not saying is this is not basically a sociological dynamic. What I'm saying is the sociological dynamic of that, especially as it goes wrong, is fundamentally a vertical thing. It's not a horizontal thing. And like an addict, we cling to things. We cling. We're all functional addicts in this way, but the problem is not the things. There's just symptoms and their consequences. The problem is that deep anxiety, that deep insecurity of the soul that comes from our commitment to our own self-identity project. And now the problem is and put it this way in terms of the broad story of the Bible. The problem is a deep idolatry of the self. My ability to make something of myself, to make myself significant, to make myself secure. In this way, the self is the mother of all idols. Going back to John Calvin said that the human heart is a veritable idol factory. I mean, I just love that imagery, just cranking out new idols. And by the way, there's all sorts of cultural and social ramifications of this. I mean, one manifestation, we'll get into this maybe next week, I don't know, I won't be here. You're going to do this, okay. Tribalism, I mean, part of the political tribalism that we face, really what drives it, I'd like to suggest, is, in other words, I'm going to belong my way into identity. This is my group, and I'm going to be a part of the social shaming of that group to prove the purity of my belongingness to that group. And there's of course, conservative ways of doing that. There's liberal ways, there's left ways, there's right ways of doing that. We have to maintain the tribal purity to prove that we're in the group. Consumerism, instead of belonging our way into this new identity, I'm going to buy my way into this new identity. This is definitely the case. I mean, you ever think about, like, why are symbols and icons, you know, the Nike swoosh, people kill over the Nike swoosh. They do, really. I mean, the Apple logo. These are just religious symbols. I'm not saying they're wrong. You understand what I'm saying is they function as religious symbols to say, hey, look, I've got the right brand. I've chosen the right religion. I've got the right idol. And they're all ways of keeping us from feeling naked. And now, how does the gospel address this? Well, here's the thing. There's only one thing that... I don't think I'm being hyperbolic here by saying this, because from a biblical perspective, there's only one thing in the world that's not corrupted by this. In other words, there's only one thing in the world that is not an extension of our human-made self-identity project, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel, the Bible speaks of the gospel as from another planet, if you will, an alien sort of a thing. There's only one thing that is absolutely counterintuitive to this, intuitive to that to that intuitive, counterintuitive, that intuitive pride fear dynamic. It runs completely against it. And to the degree that this gospel takes over the core psychological dynamic of our souls, to that degree, it destroys. It has the power to replace it. And so what is that? Well, here, look, the gospel is not instructions for what I need to get divine or cosmic approval or social approval, whatever it might be. I mean, basically, that's what all religious and moral systems are about. In other words, you know, here's some instruction for how you can attain to the righteousness of God, the righteousness of heaven, the righteousness of this moral group. In other words, they're all attempts to prove my worthiness of being on the inside. The gospel, rather, is the announcement of what God has done to fully and forever restore me to cosmic and divine approval relationship with God. So in spite of my unworthiness, all the other things are ways to prove my worthiness to attain my significance, to attain my security. The gospel begins with saying, you're not worthy. You have no security. You have no significance in and of yourselves in that vertical sense. But rather, there is one who is worthy for you, and he's liquidated everything for you. He's given himself for you. Not about me, I did nothing, but about him, he did it all. So what does God do to rework our hearts? Well, let's talk about this. There's three things I want to identify here in how the gospel reworks us. And the first of those is what I'll call radical intervention. Radical intervention. Now, what do you do if our basic problem is we're addicted to self? What do you do with a hardened addict? What can you do with a hardened addict? Well, look, you don't stand at a distance and say, hey, try a little harder to get your life together. Because actually that's what's driving everything that they're doing. That's why they're using, because they're trying to feel good about themselves. That is no good. But rather what you do, you go in. You go after them, a radical intervention when you have a hardened addict. And this is exactly what God in Christ has done for us. The Galatians 2:20 passage that Jackie read for us said that I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. You see, Jesus doesn't come along and say, here's some rules for you to have a better life, more like me, more godly. It says, you're helpless, and I'm going to come in, and I'm going to remake you from the inside out. Hardened addicts require someone to intervene aggressively from the outside. In biblical language, this is grace. Grace is a rescue from outside. Grace is not, hey, here's some tips for how you can get better with the power within you, but rather it is a complete and unilateral rescue from the outside. God invades our lives with himself. This is what the Bible says. And the substance of this radical intervention is Christ in me. I have been crucified with Christ. There's no one I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ was crucified, and he, in his crucifixion, embraced me, took me down to the grave with him in my sin, raised me up in the newness of life. It's a radical intervention. God gives us himself. This is why the believer the person who comes to trust in Jesus, all of a sudden, there's like this new power. I mean, don't get me wrong, it's not perfect in this life. It's always in process, but all of a sudden there's this, it's not just like, oh, I've got to be a good person, but I want to be a good person. I've got to make it look good for God and others. No. I'm laid bare. Actually, that brings us to the second point. And that is not only radical intervention, but addicts also need a safe space to come clean. They need a place where they know that they're safe to come clean. And this is what the Bible calls justification by grace. Not only are we invaded by the grace of God, but God in his grace because of Jesus, gives us a safe space. In other words, we need a safe space to come clean. Addicts love to do what? They love to hide. They love to cover themselves. They know they're naked. They want to hide. And we're all addicts of self. Shame controls us. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Only the covering of Christ's righteousness can give us what we need. Only the covering of Christ's righteousness can give us what we need. In other words, I'll put it this way. Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, said that justification by grace is like dog poop. Maybe it was cow poop. I don't know what I can't remember. It's like feces covered over with snow. You don't know. It's just this little lump there. Oh, it's beautiful white snow, but underneath is rotten. And that's right. I'm rotten, but I'm covered with righteousness. I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ in spite of myself. I'm clean in spite of myself. And so I have a safe space, an alien righteousness. At the cross, God has taken our dirt and given us Christ's spotless righteousness so that we have nothing to fear, nothing to hide, nothing to prove. And such righteousness is alien. It's naturally foreign to us. We didn't conjure it up within ourselves, but rather it's come to us from the outside. This is the reason why repeatedly, you know, this is not just a New Testament concept. All throughout the Old Testament, you see things. For example, in the Psalms, Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" He's my defender. He's my mighty fortress. Or Psalm 31, "O Lord, in you I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me." God doesn't just demand that we stop hiding. He bids us to come to him and hide in him in his righteousness, freely given in Christ. He accepts us in light of Christ and in spite of ourselves. I mean, the gospel, you could say that the gospel comes in, the grace of God comes into us with a dual-edged sword. On the one hand, you have the law that exposes us, so we can't hide. It reveals the secret thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The law does this. What God demands of us is perfect law. But then the gospel comes in and says, yes, though you cannot hide, you have nothing to fear because I'm covering you with my righteousness. I'm covering you with my righteousness. So radical intervention, a safe space, justification by grace. And finally, for any addict and for us as addicts of self, the addict has to get with the program. In other words, these things of radical intervention and justification by grace actually do work. They change us so that we move into a process of what the Bible calls self-denial. Self-denial. And what we mean here is, what the Bible means, is denying that false identity, that false self-identity project. In other words, the very identity, the very way of thinking of ourselves that says, look, I'm just going to keep trying, and I'll be able to make myself acceptable, I'll be able to make myself significant, I'll be able to make myself desirable, I'll be able to make myself secure, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Rather, what self-denial is, now listen to this, is really important. It's not something separate from the radical intervention. It's not something separate, ultimately, from the grace justification that we have in Christ, but it grows out from it. Self-denial springs from grace, and it calls us to a greater experience of that grace. Put it this way. If self cannot save me, then I must look outside of myself for salvation, right? So in the very process of faith, faith itself is a self-denial. I begin to open up outside for myself, and I begin to look to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's not surprising then that Jesus said to his followers, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'm the treasure. I'm the prize. You know, there's that very egocentric view, we might say, of Jesus. But don't you see what he's calling us here is not to a self-improvement, an improving of the self project. Not at all. As a matter of fact, if you were to walk the streets of ancient Roman city and see somebody carrying a cross, what would you know about that person? Are they in a self-improvement project? Heck no. They are going to be executed. They are a dead man walking. That's what's in view here. Not a better life, but a completely new life. I have been crucified with Christ. And so what does this mean? Well, look, when God calls us to deny ourselves, he's not calling us to deny our true selves. In other words, made in the image of God. I mean, our great St. Augustine said that humanity is a good thing spoiled. What he's asking us to deny is that false identity. And he's saying to cut off, to do an embargo of that city, to bring sanctions on that evil regime of that self-identity project. And say, no, to deny ourselves, that's what's in view. And so the sweet irony here is to the degree that we die to ourselves, to that degree we actually live for ourselves. And so we see here in verse 24, he says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. I mean, do you see what he's saying? He's not saying, okay, listen, I hate you and I want you to destroy yourself for me. No, no. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I love you, and you need to let go of who you think you are that is actually destroying you so that you might live. So that you might live. I mean, it's this weird thing that we find ourselves by losing our lives. In other words, finders, weepers, losers, keepers, right? Finders, weepers, losers, keepers. This is the reason why C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, when he's talking about this in perhaps nobody in the last 100 years has said this better than Lewis. He says, look, the real new self, which is Christ and also yours, and yours because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. If you're looking to save your life, it's not going to come. It will come when you are looking for him. Does that sound strange? The same principle holds, you know, for more everyday matters. Even in social life, you will never make a good impression on other people until you stop thinking about what sort of an impression you're going to make. You know this. You've been in these situations where you're like worried so much about making a good impression that you make a terrible impression. Or that you're with somebody and like, this person's trying to impress me. Like, get away from me. You know, this is just creepy, right? This is what Lewis is saying. And he says, look for yourself. And you will find in the long run only hatred, look for yourself to find yourself. You'll find only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him and with him everything else thrown in. You lose yourself, you get him and everything. Now, what does this mean for us? We need to end. First of all, this means that becoming a Christian, I hope you see this already, but I'm going to say a lot of these things are just going to be repeating what I've said. Becoming a Christian is a radically, I mean, to the root, that's what the radically means. It's a radically new approach to God. God is not someone who helps you with your self-identity project. You're going to be sorely disappointed. As a matter of fact, there's many people who thought they became Christians because basically they're inviting God to be their butler, to be their helper, their therapist, and you get in and find out, this guy's terrible. He wants me to die to myself. I need to live to myself. That's life. No, no. God is not someone who helps you with your self-identity project. Rather, he's not somebody who helps you with your life, but someone who is your life. You were made for him. We're not mercenary. Listen, we're not mercenary worshipers. We didn't marry God for his money. We married God for God. Not to utilize God to get a better life, but because he is our life. This is what the scriptures say. So, for example, Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. Listen to the psalmist. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God's not a means to an end. To become a Christian means to say, look, God is my all in all. Now, again, our faith is never perfect in that, you understand, in this life. But what I'm getting at is, what is the essence of it? Becoming a Christian is a radically new approach to God. It's not an idolatrous approach to God. It doesn't say, I'm going to use God to get something. That's what all idols are about. And we make them by the dozens every day. God is the one God you cannot manipulate. And good thing, because your life can be found in him. So becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian then is, secondly, gaining a completely new identity. A completely new identity. In other words, it's not seeing my fundamental identity in my culture, my race, my class, my nationality, my religious or spiritual performance. It's not seeing my fundamental identity in my intuition, how I feel about myself or my desires, what I want, what I desire. This is very much a modern sort of a way of thinking it. But my identity is rather in something outside of myself, in Christ. I need to be saved. I need a completely, a radically different and new identity. So I don't need an identity that's defined by society, a society-identified identity, a society-defined identity. I don't need in our modern world, we can't get away from that, I don't think, but in our modern world, we're trying really hard to have a self-defined identity. No, that's not going to work. You need a Savior-defined identity. Because only the Savior died. Only the Savior gave himself for you. In other words, when you come to Jesus, you don't come and say, Jesus, will you make me to be a part? Will you come and be a part of my life? That's not what, will I invite you into my heart? Will you be a part of my life? That's not what it means to be a Christian. No, it rather says, Jesus, you are my life. I am yours. Remake me into your identity, into your image. So God's in Jesus there. You be clear. Jesus is not a mascot for your cause. He's your master. Completely new identity. And listen here. This is really important for you to hear this point. That means that no one has a leg up on this. Some of you look around and say, well, all these other people are really spiritual, religious. They had good family backgrounds. They're not as dysfunctional as me. And so, you know, they've got a leg up on this Jesus thing. Baloney. Actually, that natural goodness very well could be the thing that's keeping them from a true identity in Jesus. A true identity in Jesus. Not a better self, but a new self. Look, I need to move on here. And we just finally this. In this new identity is a reworking. Actually, what it is, the reason why you can't have a desire, your self-desire defined identity is because the gospel comes in and reworks your desires. It reworks your heart. It reworks the basic loves of your heart. The basic love. This is why Paul, in the passage that was just read from Galatians 2:20, says, I have been crucified with Christ. The great apostle Paul, the great Pharisee, who thought that before he met Jesus, he thought he was something. He thought he was the bee's knees, religiously speaking. You know, I'm a Jew of a Jew. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the most religious, most devout, most sincere religious person. And then he meets Jesus, says, rubbish, dung. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who is that Son of God? Listen to the explosion of Paul's heart here. The one who loved me. The one who gave himself up for me. All of a sudden, Jesus, look, a completely new species of love has overruns Paul's heart there. That's what he's talking about. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. The one who loved me, he loved me. He loved me and gave himself up for me. and now I love because he first loved me. You see, this is something radically different. It's not on the spectrum. It's alien. It's foreign. It's from another realm, the grace of God and Jesus. But it's ours because he's given it. Father, I pray that we would know this increasingly in our lives, that our minds would be increasingly reworked around the truth of this gospel. For we pray in the name of the one who is that gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.